Good morning. Great to see you today. Yeah, so you'll want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along today with the message. If you're watching us online, we welcome you too. And if you would, just click that like button. It helps us out, helps us to get the word out. Great. The most frequent command in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Do not be afraid. That's right. Do not be afraid. It's found throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, some will tell you that it occurs 365 times in the Bible, once for every day of the year. But I'm sorry to tell you, that's not true. No, that's a myth. It's more like 70 to 100 times, depending on word variations or the translation that you're reading. That's still a lot. It's still the most frequent. But even if it said it a million times, just telling you not to be afraid is sort of like saying, don't blink your eyes, you know? It's easier said than done. Is fear just unavoidable? Just a part of life, something we just have to learn to live with? Today is part 15 in our series in the Old Testament book of Numbers. It's called Number Your Days in the Wilderness. Numbers is the story of the Israelites recently released from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. Yahweh God, that's his Hebrew name, Yahweh, has sworn an agreement with Yahweh, with the Israelites. It's a covenant that he's entered into to protect them, to make them a great nation, to bless them abundantly. And Israel, in return, has sworn that Yahweh will be their God, their one true God, and they will serve him and worship him. Now, last Sunday, we saw behind the scenes to what's going on away from Israel's camp. You see, there are two neighboring nations, Moab and Midian, that have been watching what's going on here. They've seen Israel defeat these other nations. They haven't even entered the Promised Land yet, but they've already taken a whole bunch of territory. And these nations are afraid, hey, we might be next. And so they try to, you know, act proactively here. They have hired, Israel, by the way, is right, camped right here in what's called the Plains of Moab. So they have hired a sorcerer, internationally known, great reputation, has a great success record, a Mesopotamian sorcerer by the name of Balaam, very famous, very powerful. And they want him to come and put a curse on Israel so that the dark powers, the occult powers, the demonic forces, the gods, as it were, will destroy Israel and put them in such a position that the Moabites and Midianites will be able to overpower them. Now, Israel is clueless to all this going on behind the scenes, but of course, God knows what's happening. He's got their back, and he has ours as well as Christ followers. And so, to return to the original issue, when Scripture tells us, do not be afraid, you have nothing to fear, is God just patronizing us? I mean, what about when you face a clear and present danger? A maniac is chasing you with a knife in his hand. a man-eating lion is coming after you. Not too likely to happen, but could someday. Or you're diagnosed with the big C. Or you're afraid that you might have cancer, or your house is on fire. Is there really and truly nothing to fear for a believer? Or is it just an empty promise that only holds up when all is well? When you don't really need the promise, right? Today, we're in Numbers chapters 23 and 24. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open up there. Israel, at this point, is still oblivious to the unseen danger that threatens to destroy them. But in reality, they are in no real danger from the sorcery of Balaam. On the contrary, as we'll see today, even Balaam admits that he is powerless to do anything to harm God's people. But there is something that can harm them, and it can harm us as well. That's what we're learning about today. The only thing that can harm you. That's the title of our message today. In Numbers 23 and 24, King Balak of Moab, the king of Moab, brings Balaam up to three different mountaintop locations from which he can see Israel camped in the valley below. And in each one of those locations, on each occasion, Balak has seven altars built and offers sacrifices to the gods so that Balaam will be successful in bringing this curse down upon Israel. But each time Balaam fails. Instead of meeting with the demons, God crashes the party and pronounces a blessing on Israel instead of a curse. Each time Balaam goes back to Balak to report what God has said, he reports a blessing instead of a curse, and this infuriates Balak. Altogether, Balaam gives seven messages from God to Balak, and every one of them is very positive about Israel and very negative about Moab. It all backfires. It's Balak's worst nightmare. And so, if you look on your outline, we have three profitable lessons to learn from an unprofitable prophet. That's what we're learning about today. The first one, point number one on your outline, is God's people are uncursable. Uncursable. Let's read Balaam's first message to Balak. It's in chapter 23 of Numbers. We begin at verse 7, and when we come to the yellow print, read aloud with me. It says, "This was the message Balaam delivered. Balak summoned me to come from Aram. The king of Moab brought me from the eastern hills. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come and announce Israel's doom." You see, Israel and Jacob, same nation, just two different names. Help me out on verse 8. "But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I condemn those whom the Lord has not condemned? I see them from the cliff tops. I watch them from the hills. I see a people who live by themselves, set apart from other nations. Who can count Jacob's descendants, as numerous as the dust? Who can count even a fourth of Israel's people? Let me die like the righteous. Let my life end like theirs. You've heard the saying, even a broken clock is correct twice a day, right? The point is, you can learn valuable lessons even from bad people, even from bad events. Balaam is a case in point. He is an occultist, he is a sorcerer, he is a wicked prophet. He has come for hire, to gain financially by cursing God's people. But strangely enough, this time, God breaks in on the line and addresses Balaam. This man is an evil prophet, but strangely enough, he is not totally a false prophet. In this case, he's hearing directly from God and then reporting accurately back to Balak these vital truths about God and about Israel. For starters, he announces that Israel is uncursable. How so? How can that be? Because Yahweh God is blessing them. He's protecting them, just as he swore to do in the covenant that he entered into with them. He says, Israel is unique among the nations, special, set apart. God has multiplied the population like the dust of the on the seashore, the sand on the seashore, just like God promised to Abraham. They are uncursable. You know, Jesus makes this same promise to those of us who trust in him as our Savior and Lord. Look at what he says in John 10, verse 11. Jesus speaking, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is shepherd imagery. This is language that would be familiar to the people in that day who saw shepherds, and some of them were shepherds. When a shepherd brought his flock into the sheepfold at night, they've been grazing out in the fields during the day, he brings them into the sheepfold at night. He would lie down in the doorway there. He becomes the door in this same address. Jesus says, I am the gate. And here he says he lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Because if anything's going to get to these sheep, it first has to go through the shepherd. That's the point. That's what he's getting at when he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. So this is Jesus. This is the good shepherd. This is what he does for us. He says later in this same speech, verses 27 and 28, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you know that that's the safest place on the planet, is to be in the hand of the Lord. It's the safest place. Doesn't matter where you are. You could be, you know, dangling over a pit of crocodiles. You are safer in the hand of the Lord than you are, if you're not in the hand of the Lord, in supposedly the safest place in the world. Because you are in his hand. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that bad things never happen to us, that the wolves never attack. They do. But we don't face them unprotected. Nothing gets to us unless it first goes through the shepherd. And if something gets to us, he must have permitted it and it is for our good. And so actually and really and truly, I need not fear anything. Same for you. Like Israel, you are uncursable. Look at what he says, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. You will have trouble. Help me out here. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And you're on my side and I'm on yours. We are uncursable. You truly have nothing to fear. You know, I actually pity Balaam in this story. Every time I read it, I feel sorry for him. I wonder if he once believed in the one true God and somehow got seduced by sorcery and fell away, seduced by the dark side, as it were. You know, Anakin Skywalker becoming Darth Vader. Because at times he seems so close and yet so far. Note again how he concludes his first message. He says there in verse 10, let me die like the righteous, like Israel. Let my life end like theirs. This is a window into Balaam's soul, an unguarded moment, perhaps. He says, I wish I would not just live like them, but even die like them. They've got hope. They've got the one true God. Even death is good for them. How touching, and yet so heartbreaking. An atheist friend of mine once said, Randy, Christianity is too good to be true. But it is true. So you need never fear. Let's look at the second profitable lesson to learn from an unprofitable prophet. Number two on your outline. God's enemies face certain defeat. How many watched the Super Bowl last Sunday? Did you like it? You're the third service to say no. It was a stinky game. Patriots versus the Seahawks, and it was very one-sided. It's like the Patriots didn't show up. And yet they came in so hopeful. You listen to the pregame and they're, yeah, we think we can do this, we're gonna win it. But they left humiliated. Same thing happens here with Balak, the king of Moab. Balaam, it was so promising. He thought, oh, this is my ace in the hole. This guy is going to help us to defeat Israel. But he turns out to be a disaster. He does more harm than good. Look what Balaam says about Israel at the final location. This is now chapter 24, verses 8 through 11. He says, God brought them out of Egypt. For them, he is as strong as a wild ox. He devours all the nations that oppose him, breaking their bones in pieces, shooting them with arrows. Like a lion, Israel crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to arouse her? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, O Israel, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Balak, oh, he hears this, flew into a rage against Balaam. He angrily clapped his hands and shouted, I called you to curse my enemies. Instead, you have blessed them three times. Now get out of here. Go back home. I promised to reward you richly, but the Lord has kept you from your reward. Balak, he is apoplectic here. This is his worst nightmare. Not only does Balaam bless instead of curse Israel, but he also curses anyone who opposes Israel. It can't get any worse than this. And yet, think about it from another angle. How gracious God is being here to Balaam, to Balak, to all those who are watching this spectacle. I mean, just think. Let's say you happen to be present. You're there. Maybe you're the king's servant. You're there to attend to his needs. And you're watching all of this unfold. What's going through your head? What are you thinking? Man, this God of Israel, he is awesome. He is powerful. He really loves his people. He protects them. It's really something. You know, I think something like this must have happened because I think someone must have come from the camp, somebody who saw this, came from this spectacle and defected to Israel. How else can we explain how this information was leaked to Moses so that he eventually wrote it down so that we can read it in the book of Numbers? I think whoever it was, or maybe there was more, came to Israel and told him this. Likewise today, the Lord, he calls to everyone, even those that are furthest from him, trapped in deep darkness, addictions, the wickedest of behavior. He cares about you. He loves you. He says, I died in your place to pay for your sins. I arose from the dead to save you. Trust in me. Trust in me. I will give you eternal life. Join. Join up with my people. It's awesome. But Balaam, he's not done yet. Even though Balak blew his cork, Balaam has yet to deliver his most profound prophecy. Look at this one carefully. Chapter 24, we pick up in verse 15. The prophecy of Balaam, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one whose hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Who's he talking about? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. A star, a scepter. Now again, here we have a Hebrew parallelism. That's what all of these prophecies that Balaam gives, they're in Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. And in parallelism, what you have very often is one word in one line and a synonym in the next line. That's what you have here, the star and the scepter. They both talk about the same thing. They're talking about the same person here. And we wonder, who could this person be? I mean, Balak is not happy to hear about this person. He must be, you know, soiling his underwear at this point when he hears he's going to come and crush the skulls of Moab. Balaam, however, says, you know, hey, don't worry about it. This is way in the distant future. This is not something that's going to happen next week. Balaam is predicting the distant future of a mighty king. That's what the scepter represents. That's what a star would represent in those days. Royalty, even supreme royalty. This king is going to be so powerful that he will vanquish all his enemies, including Moab, Balak's nation. For this poor guy, the disaster just keeps getting worse and worse. But no need to panic. It's still far away. But who could this king be? We might first think of King David. He arose centuries later, and he did indeed conquer these nations. Very successful. But you know what's fascinating? Is that even after David, even centuries after David, down to the time of Jesus, that's 1,000 years after David, they knew all about him. They still expected to see the complete, the full fulfillment of this prophecy. David was only kind of like an appetizer for this prophecy. That's the way they saw it. It wasn't fulfilled completely. David's victory was limited. It wasn't the decisive conquest that this prophecy envisions. Only the ultimate king, the Messiah, could totally fulfill this prophecy. In Jesus' day, this prophesied star was a symbol of the coming Messiah. They talk about it in writings contemporary with Jesus. Now, of course, many centuries after this prophecy was given, a group of pagan wise men from the East, in Matthew chapter 2, they're called the Magi. And what they were is occult astrologers. These are pagans. They watched the stars for signs. And apparently they had heard of this prophecy. You see, they came from the same basic area where Balaam came from. And there were many Jews dispersed in that area. So as very rich and wise scholars, they would have been familiar with Israel's scriptures, at least the Torah. And when they saw this telltale star in their charts and all their divining, they realized there's something very special. This is the star that was prophesied. And they followed that star hundreds of miles to where they came and found in Bethlehem a child named Jesus. And they worshiped him. That star led them to the true king. And one day the king will return in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. There will be regime change here on earth. I think it's astonishing that such a monumental prophecy could be found on the lips of a scoundrel like Balaam. In fact, do you know that some Christians throughout church history have said, no, this prophecy could not be about Jesus. David, maybe, but not Jesus. I mean, God would never bestow such an honor on a rascal like Balaam. But folks, I think that's just the point. That's the point that God is making here. God is reaching out to Balaam, to Balak, to all who are present. Why? Because he loves them. Just think of the truth that they're hearing as Balaam makes these pronouncements. That star is for pagans like Balaam, like the Magi, to draw them to the king. The star is for sinners like Randy Rehm and like any who will trust in Jesus. Let's look at the third profitable lesson to learn from an unprofitable prophet. Only you can do yourself real harm. So what happens to Balaam? Well, at the end of chapter 24, verse 25, it says, "Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way." That's it. Balaam has left the building. And that's it? Well, not quite. That's not the end. There's a post-credits scene at the end of this movie, an end tag, a credit cookie to Balaam's story. We know, of course, that his sorcery failed miserably. The Lord protected Israel from it, just as he protects you and me who trust in Jesus. But Balaam still ends up getting his reward. Balak also, he manages to harm Israel. And Israel suffers catastrophe because of Balaam. How so? Because of Balaam's sorcery? No. His magic? No. Demonic power? No. But because of Israel's own reckless choices. You see, as we read on in Numbers, and as we'll learn in a little more detail next Sunday, God willing, since sorcery failed, Balaam offers Balak plan B as he heads out the door, as it were. He advises Balaam to summon his prettiest prostitutes, bring them out, and he instructs them to pay a visit to the Israelite camp so that they can seduce the men of Israel, and of course, that will include pagan sacrifices to the false gods like Baal. That's all it took. Ingenious. Balaam figured, look, if sorcery won't work, sexual seduction will. That'll do the trick. Trip them up. Lure them into unfaithfulness to Yahweh, to this covenant that they've joined into. That will cripple them. God won't put up with it. He will discipline them. Well, as we'll see, plan B works. After all God's protection, Israel falls for the hookers. This, I think, is God's point in giving us these chapters here about Balaam. Nothing can hurt you. No demon. No devil from the darkest pit. God can and will protect you from any and every onslaught from the wicked one. The only thing that can harm you is your own bad choices. God draws the line, you see, when it comes to overriding our free will. He won't do that. He'll protect you day and night, 24/7, but if you are determined to disobey or to love your idol more than you love him, well, he will let you. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else goes like this. Even God's blessing can't protect you if you make bad choices. This story illustrates that God keeps his promises to protect us. It illustrates that God is infinitely more powerful than the most powerful demonic forces or nations. He can, he will protect you. There's no need to be afraid of anything. That command is repeated so often in Scripture for good reason. But make good choices. When I was a kid, and even later when I was growing up, and even when I was a young adult, I worried that I might have cancer. I never told anybody about this, but every time something weird was happening in my body, I was like, oh, this is it. I've got it. And I was spooked because a relative in our family had died of cancer, a prolonged, very painful ordeal, and I was just scared of it happening to me. I was also afraid of scary things that go bump in the night, right? Be lying there asleep. After I had watched a horror movie, I used to brag that I could, you know, watch the scariest of the scary and that it wouldn't affect me. But it did affect me. And I developed this fascination with the occult, seances, Ouija boards, other bad things that God strictly forbids. And these things brought about bad consequences in my life for years. It cost me dearly. But of course, when I came to Christ, I knew I repudiated that stuff. There were still some consequences that haunted me, but I repudiated it when I came to Christ. And as those who know me well will tell you, I have many faults, many weaknesses, but I am very grateful to say that fear is not one of them. I don't fear getting cancer. I just fear is not a big part of my life, really, at all. Now, I'm not impervious to it. If a ferocious crocodile was chasing me, I would soil my underwear. You know, I'm sure of it. But I am not afraid to die. Because of Jesus, I know where I'm going. I have this joy, I have this certainty, I have this security that in him nothing bad can get to me. I'm not afraid to die. And this is not based on wishful thinking. It is based on the historical person of Jesus Christ who died for me and rose from the dead. And I know him. I know him. And you can know him too, if you don't already. He's here to bless you the same way. Will you stand with me? We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. The band is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. If you brought your offering, you can put it in the wooden box there in the back. And if you need prayer, what's going on in your life? Is there a fear you're struggling with? Is there a problem? Maybe you're worried about a diagnosis that's pending? Or maybe someone else in your family is sick or maybe is sick? Or you've got something coming up at work that's going to be a real heavy challenge for you? Why not come down and pray with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team? It doesn't have to be an earth-shaking thing. Prayer is just good for us. We need to get in the habit of doing this, folks, of coming down for prayer, to help us, as I do sometimes. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, I thank you that we don't have anything to fear. We do go through troubles, Lord, some that shake us so deeply we think we cannot bear it. But we thank you that you've promised to be with us every step of the way and to grant us peace when we look to you. I pray for that person here today who's afraid, for that person who's facing a challenge that he or she thinks is just too big, too overwhelming, that today would be a breakthrough. I pray for the person here who doesn't know Jesus yet, who hasn't entered into that born-again relationship with him, that person today would come to him and be saved. Father, we give to you our tithes and offerings. We ask that you would use every penny to bring glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus, and to advance the kingdom, not just here in Utica and the surrounding area, but throughout the world through our mission outreach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.